summer teaching series on eschatology. I did have PowerPoints, but apparently the PowerPoint is not working. So we'll get that figured out for next week, and we'll get it taken care of. I'm looking forward to going through this with you guys. I hope my plan is for this to just be kind of an overview. There's not enough weeks that we're going to do this for me to go through all of the relevant texts that deal with eschatology. So it's going to necessarily be kind of a topical series. So I hope that's helpful. And it's going to be less of a sermon format than what Sunday morning would be. So it's going to be a lot of information, a lot of teaching, and less kind of application exhortation. So I hope that's all right as well. Week one, we're going to do 8 weeks of teaching. And week one is going to be just this overview that we're doing. We're going to cover the eschatological systems. Week two is going to be eschatological presuppositions. So we'll cover new creation model, spiritual vision model. Those are probably new concepts, but we'll go through them. And then hermeneutics. Why do we come to such different eschatological views? And I think the primary reason is because we have different ways of interpreting Scripture. So we're going to cover that. Week three, Josh is going to cover the rapture, and we'll be gone and ascend, so he's going to take that. Week four, we'll do Israel and the church, and how are they connected? That's a big topic right now in our culture. You see Israel in the news a lot. So how are we to think through that? How is the church in Israel related? Week five is the tribulation, part one. Week six is the tribulation, part two. That's a large bulk of where a lot of the eschatological confusion comes in. What is the tribulation? Does the church go through it? Is it, are we taken to heaven? Are we raptured? Is the tribulation just spiritual? It's a spiritual understanding of what the church is going through now. Those are all things that we'll deal with and think through. And then week seven is the millennial kingdom. What is it? When is it? And then week eight, we're going to do a Q&A. So notice that the Q&A is at the end. So I'm sure you guys are going to have lots of questions as we go through this. Jot those questions down. That would be a perfect time to ask those questions. Obviously, I'll be here afterwards. Josh, the elders, we're available to talk after each of the sessions. But if you have really important questions that you think would be helpful for everybody to hear and to think through, jot those down, and then we'll cover them on the Q&A. But let me pray, and then we'll jump into it. Father, we pray for help. We ask for help as we think through such a confusing topic sometimes. Eschatology is important. It's important for us to understand, and yet because it's future and those things haven't happened, sometimes they're hard to see how they're going to play out. So Holy Spirit, we ask that you would give us the help that we need to see what your word says and to understand it the way that you would want us to understand it. Help us to not impose our theology onto the text, but to draw our theology from the text. And I pray that that I can serve us as we do that in these next 8 weeks. Thank you for this time together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what is eschatology? Eschatology comes from two Greek words. Eschatos is an adjective, just means last. And then logos, which is, it's a very broad term, but the general understanding in this sense is a study or a discourse on something. And so really simply, eschatology is just a study or a discourse on the last things. And so when we study eschatology, we seek to understand what the Scripture has to say about the things that will take place at the end of redemptive history. How does the story end? There's no question, I think, in biblical studies that this is the area that's most shrouded in confusion over any other doctrine. You can talk about soteriology, and there's some areas of disagreement that we would have with some people. but it just seems like eschatology is the area that people are in disagreement, and then that's just the accepted norm. Most faithful Bible-believing churches thoroughly articulate what they believe about Christ, how a person's saved, the Trinity, what the church is, etc. When you go through the doctrinal statements, there are huge passages or sections that talk about each of these things. They might even have a section at the end, that an addendum that adds, you know, what they believe about LGBTQ issues, women pastors, so on and so forth. But when it comes to eschatology, sadly, it seems like most churches just kind of punt. They give a really small statement on what they believe about the end times. And so, as an example, I brought up the Baptist Faith and Message, and here's what it says. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. And the righteous, in their resurrection and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. That's it. And though nothing in that statement is false, it really captures the bare minimum of what we believe about the end times. There's so much more that the Bible has to say about eschatology. And I understand the motivation there is just to articulate what you must believe to be a Baptist. But I think, sadly, some people see that and they think that's all we need to believe about eschatology. That's sufficient. We don't need anything else. And of everything that God could have said about who he is and what he's done on the world and what he plans to do, and all the theology that surrounds those topics, he's given us 66 books, and of those 66 books, 27% make up prophecy or end times discussion. And only a small portion of that 27% are prophecies that have been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. Everything else is looking towards the end and looking towards his second coming and all the events that surround that. And so if God didn't care much about our understanding of the last things, why did he dedicate almost a quarter of his revelation to this topic? I think there's many blessings that come with rightly understanding biblical prophecy, and God wants us to be blessed. He says this in Revelation 1. It's the first thing that John says in his book specifically dedicated to this topic. He says in Revelation 1:1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves, and the things which must soon happen, and he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." And then this, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And I think all you guys would understand that as we read through the news and we see everything that's happening, the time is definitely near. It seems like the Lord could come back tomorrow, and that would fit perfectly with what we're seeing. And so as we see these things happening, it just puts more emphasis on us rightly understanding the things that God has said are going to take place in the future. And so I want to, in this next section, I want to just cover what are some of the benefits of studying the end times. What are the things that we can get out of this, other than just we need to do it because God has written it in his word? I mean, that would be sufficient, but he's given us so much more in prophecy. And so point one, if you're taking notes, point one of the benefits of studying end times or the last things, end times prophecy gives us a vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. All eschatology is moving towards the glory of Jesus Christ as the messianic king. That's the focus. From Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy about Messiah crushing the serpent's head, to the details about his substitutionary atonement in Isaiah 53, his millennial reign in Psalm 2 and Zechariah 14, and countless other passages, they all find their fulfillment in Christ. And then finally, that full fulfillment in his millennial reign. And so those of us who love Christ, we love to see him glorified and exalted and getting what he rightly deserves. We're looking forward to that day because right now we don't see that happening. Christ is not reigning the way that the Bible says he is to reign. Yes, he's reigning as God, as he's the ruler over all creation. But there's a specific reign that the Bible talks about where he's going to come and reign on this earth and reign as king over the earth. And everything will be in subjection to him. And so those of us who love Jesus Christ and want to see that, end times prophecy edifies us. It builds us up and encourages us because of we get to see that in the scriptures. Two, end times prophecy demonstrates the sovereignty of God over all of history. There are countless things to be concerned about in the news today. I was just talking to my brother-in-law. A new AI just came out, and it's so powerful that they had to limit it because of the threat of people using it for chemical warfare and all these other things. And so if you use this new version of Claude, I don't know if you guys know what Claude is. If you use this new version of Claude and you type in certain things, it will automatically kick you down to the lower version because of the threat of what's happening and its capabilities. And so you hear that. Is AI going to eliminate humanity? Is that a concern we have? What about World War III? Russia, Iran, Israel... Is World War III going to happen and blow us all back to the Stone Ages? I mean, global warming's not really an issue here, but it was in California. Are we concerned about global warming? Is that going to be the way that the earth ends? And the list goes on and on. There's so many things to be concerned about and can cause us anxiety. But I think when we understand clearly what God has said and what he said will happen in the future, it takes away that headline anxiety. We don't have to worry about these things that the rest of the world is concerned with because we know exactly what's going to happen. God has said it plainly. So it demonstrates God's sovereignty over all of history. Third, end times prophecy helps us to understand the storyline of Scripture correctly. And this is a big one for me. I love when the pieces fall together. When I'm able to read a story and everything just fits perfectly. I don't know if you guys are doing, I'm sure you've done puzzles, and there's that piece that looks like it fits, and you're almost positive it does, and you press, and if you press hard enough, you can kind of get it to fit in there. And then you find the real piece, and it just falls into place, and it's just such a gratifying feeling. That's the feeling I like to have when I read Scripture, and rightly understanding the end times. Rightly understanding eschatology is like that piece that just falls into place. It just helps us to see how everything fits together, what God is doing to save his elect and the role that that plays in glorifying his son. And so if we don't understand the eschatological aim of salvation, of Israel, of the church, then we're going to miss a huge part of God's redemptive plan. Fourth, end times prophecy helps us to rightly prioritize our mission on this earth. And this was big for me when we were church planning in Wyoming. A lot of the stuff wasn't as clear to me as it is now. And we're thinking through all the details that come with church planning. What are we to do in the town that we live in? What does it look like to be on mission? How do we do church? And so we went to this church planning conference in Washington, and there were some good things that they were teaching, but they were post-millennial in their eschatological view. And we'll get into what all that means here in a minute. But they had a different view of the church's mission on this earth. And the reason for that was because of their view of the end times. And so their view is that the church was going to usher in the kingdom. If they work hard enough, if they get involved in society, if they do enough, you know, building gardens and refurbishing homes and playing music at coffee shops, that's going to impact society. And through those things, the kingdom comes. And what we noticed is that it was there was a lot of edification that wasn't happening in the church. We went to a Bible study, and there wasn't any teaching going on because everything was outward focused. Everything was about being on mission, being on, you know, serving the community. And so if we don't have a right understanding of eschatology, that's going to affect some of these other doctrines that we need to rightly believe. And so, so end times prophecy helps us to rightly prioritize what it means to be on mission. Are we to win over the community and change the community, or are we to evangelize and let the Lord do that through salvation? And five, lastly, end times prophecy grows our faith in the Word of God. We're in a special time in redemptive history where we're able to see prophecies that have already taken place, which helps us to understand how the prophecies still future will be fulfilled. That's one of the blessings of going through a study in Daniel, because Daniel's prophesying of everything future to him. Everything was a future prophecy. But from our vantage point, we're able to look back and see, man, some of those prophecies have been fulfilled. How were they fulfilled? And that gives us a clue, then when we look to the future, to know, okay, God fulfilled them this way, he's going to fulfill these future prophecies in the same way. And so as we see prophecy being fulfilled, it gives us a confidence in God's word. God's going to do exactly what he said he's going to do. And he's going to do it exactly the way that he said he will do it. So when God says that the church will be raptured to heaven, there'll be 7 years of tribulation like the world has never seen, then Christ will return to establish his kingdom, we can trust that those things are going to take place exactly the way that God said it will. And so those are just a few reasons why I think it's good for us to seek understanding of biblical prophecy. I'm sure you guys can think of a lot more benefit that you've received from studying eschatology, but those are just five that came to my mind. And so for the rest of the time tonight, I would like to define and explain some terms. I've noticed this a lot in talking with people where there's certain terms being thrown out that I'm not quite sure they understand what they mean or how they work together. And so I think it's helpful as we get into eschatology that we understand our terms correctly, and it will actually help you moving forward when you do your own study. You see these terms come up, you'll know, okay, I know exactly what that means, and I know how it fits in to the eschatological systems. And so there's really three categories of terms that people use to communicate what they believe about the end times. And the first category deals with the end times events, the timing of those events, and their fulfillment. And so here are the terms: preterism, historicism, idealism, and futurism. Preterism, historicism, idealism, and futurism. When a person reads Matthew 24, or Revelation 4 through 19, the timing of when they see those events taking place will indicate what group they fall into. So let's go through them. Preterism. What is preterism? What does that mean? Well, the word comes from the Latin, preter, which just means past or beyond. And so preterism sees many, and sometimes all, of biblical prophecy as having been fulfilled in the first century AD. And almost assuredly, they would say it happens before 70 AD. And they focus a great deal on the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Rome. That's the That's the eschatological event in a preterist mind. And that's when all of biblical prophecy about the things in the future, that's when all of eschatology is fulfilled. And there's two branches of this. One is a heretical branch. If you believe it, you're not a Christian. You're outside of the church. You're unorthodox. The other one is not that way. Sadly, there's guys that I respect that would fall into a partial preterism view. And so that's the non-heretical view. They would see some of the events as, or almost all of the events as happening 70 AD. But things like the bodily return of Christ, the final resurrection, the great white throne judgment, those are things that are still future. And so the second coming of Christ and their view of the resurrection, that's what keeps them within the Orthodox camp. Full preterism sees nothing future. The second coming of Christ has already happened. The resurrection has already taken place. And if you believe that Christ has come already, you're outside of Christian orthodoxy. And so I don't know, there's probably very few of you that would run into a full preterist. But I know many of you have heard of a partial preterist. R.C. Sproul was a partial preterist. And many of the guys on YouTube, a lot of post-mill guys, are partial preterists. And they put a big emphasis on, like I said, on the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So R.C. Sproul, Doug Wilson, Jeff Durbin, Gavin Ortland, Kenneth Gentry, these are all guys that would be partial preterists. And this view actually goes way back into the early church. So it's not something new. This isn't something that was created lately, but it's something that is historic in the church. It's just, as we'll see as we get into our view of the end times, it makes no sense. It requires a lot of presuppositions that need to be fulfilled before you can believe that. So we'll get into that next week. The second view is historicism. Historicism sees the major prophecies of Scripture, particularly Daniel, Matthew 24, and Revelation, as unfolding progressively throughout the history of the church. So the seal judgments in Revelation might represent a particular period during the early church. And then as you work through Revelation, the later, maybe the trumpet judgments might reflect what was happening in the medieval church. And then the bowl judgments, maybe that is representing the current age. And so the difference between historicism and preterism is that preterism sees everything in 70 AD, while historicism sees prophecy as kind of a panorama forecast of church history. And so they would read something out of Revelation or Daniel, and they would pin it to a specific event in history, hence the name historicism. And the historic view, or the historicist view, was the dominant view and position of the church from the Reformation to the 19th century. So if you guys are reading a lot of Puritans, maybe you read Matthew Henry as a commentary as you're going through Scripture. Matthew Henry was a historicist. So he will read certain prophecies, and he will look for some historic event. And he'll say, this is speaking about what happened in 1250 AD or something like that. Popular evangelicals that hold to the historicist view would be Jonathan Edwards, Matthew Henry, already said. Charles Spurgeon was a historicist. John Piper is a historicist. And Al Mohler is a historicist. So be aware of that as you're reading commentaries. If they start looking for a particular historic event in the past, most likely they have the historicist view of eschatology. Third, idealism. This could be, sometimes it's referred to as the symbolic view, or the allegorical view, or the spiritualized view. But idealism sees the imagery and visions of biblical prophecy not as predicting specific historical events, but portraying the general spiritual battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, between the church and the world. According to this view, prophecies are timeless spiritual truths that apply to every age of the church. And this view gets really confusing. If you read a lot of commentaries of guys who are idealists, you'll read 10 commentaries, and every commentary will have a different view of prophecy. Because it is so subjective in what these things are representing or reflecting. What spiritual truth is being taught by, the fifth trumpet? And one guy will say this, and the next guy will say something completely different. So it can get really frustrating when you read through the commentaries. But there are many notable Christian theologians and pastors who are idealists. The first one, and probably the most important and the most impactful to the church, was Augustine. From Augustine forward, the church basically adopted Augustine's view on everything. He was so impactful. And for many reasons, that's a good thing. I mean, he was a very thoughtful man when he applies the Word of God to his own personal walk with Christ. So much of his confessions is just really, really good. But he did adopt an allegorical understanding to interpreting Scripture and saw a spiritualized view of all prophecy. And so the church just went with that. And so for, 1,000 years, that was the standard view. William Hendrickson, if you guys are familiar with him, commentaries. G.K. Beale is an idealist. Michael Horton. And Vodi Bakum was an idealist. He is now a premillennialist. If you guys want to torture yourself, you can listen to his comment or his sermons through the book of Revelation. That will give you kind of an idea of what an idealist understanding of prophecy is. It's very symbolic. Numbers represent certain spiritual truths. So it's an interesting thing. I couldn't get very far into it before I had to turn it off, but it was interesting. This position was the standard position of the church after the 4th century up to the Reformation. I said that already. Lastly, the last view is futurism. And this is our view at Cornerstone. Futurism sees Daniel's 70th week, Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 to the end. As strictly future for the church. There's no historical element involved in that. This view is actually the oldest eschatological view. Premillennialists get, I think, unfairly maligned because they would say, or futurist premillennialists, because they would say this was just completely gone from the church for thousands of years, and it wasn't until Darby came, invented this theological system that premillennialism kind of came back. But it just doesn't reflect what's true in history. Papias, one of the earliest church fathers, he was around from 60 AD to 130. I don't think he was a personal disciple of the Apostle John, but he was closely connected with him. Polycarp was a personal disciple of the Apostle John. Both of them were futurists and premillennial. John wrote the book of Revelation, discipled them, and that was their view. Irenaeus was around in 130 AD to 202, and Justin Martyr as well, from 100 to 165 AD. All of them were futurists. But like I said, because of the influence of Augustine, by the time you get to the 4th century, beginning of the 4th century, futurism begins to fade. I think a big part of that is probably because Israel was gone as a nation, and Israel plays such an important role in end times prophecy. And so, well, Israel's not here, so we got a spiritual, there needs to be some spiritual application to this. And so Augustine took that and ran with it, and he was very influential. Modern evangelical futurists are Charles Ryrie, S. Lewis Johnson, W.A. Criswell, John MacArthur, Tom Pennington, Josh Mills, noted futurist. And this is the standard. If you're a dispensationalist, you're going to be a futurist. There's just no way to understand the relationship of Israel and the church, the book of Revelation, Daniel, all that. There's no way to understand it from a dispensational perspective and be amill. That's our perspective here. So those are four perspectives on the timing of the eschatological events. Second category. Here's some more terms for you. This is dealing with the second coming of Christ and its relationship to the millennial kingdom. So specifically focusing on Revelation 20, you've got amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. And I'm just going to shorten that so I'm not tripping all over myself. Amill, postmill, premill. One thing to point out before we get into this next category of terms is that these different categories that I'm bringing up, they all overlap each other. And so you might have a post-millennialist that is a preterist, or you might have a post-millennialist that is a historicist. I think there are even some post-millennialists that are futurists. So these categories will overlap, but just understand what they're speaking to, and I think that will help clear things up. So amillennialism, I think this category suffers from a bit of a misnomer. The alpha privative at the beginning, the A, normally negates the term that it's fixed to. So to muse means to think. To amuse means to not think. Trying to think of other categories for that. Atheist. You got a theist. What were you going to say? Atheist. So you've got a theist, which is somebody that believes in God, an atheist. This is amillennialism. Amillennialism.
Okay, thank you.
Think millennium, and then just put an A in front of it. You'd be good. There's been much ink spilt by amillennialists that they rabidly defend the fact that they do believe in a millennium. They just don't believe in the millennium like we do. They would say that the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennium, is real. It's just we're in it right now. The church age is the millennium. They would believe that the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, that clearly happens during the millennium in that text, this happened when Christ died on the cross. And so Christ, or Satan, is currently bound right now. The book of Revelation, as they read it, is not a sequential layout of what's going to happen during the tribulation into the millennium, but they call it recapitulation. So you'll read a section, and then that same thing will be said in a different way, but saying the same thing. And then you'll read it again, and it'll say the same thing over and over again. And so they see that recapitulation as just describing things that are true about the church throughout the church age. We suffer persecution. We suffer at the hands of Antichrist. They would spiritualize Antichrist as just being all things that are against Christ in the world. And so the church is constantly suffering the wrath of Antichrist in a spiritual sense. Everything becomes spiritualized at this point. And most amillennialists, as we talk about that overlap, most amillennialists are idealists. They take a spiritual view of the book of Revelation and the end times. Barry Cooper, he has a helpful quote here. He's from Ligonier Ministries, and he has several articles on eschatology. This is what he says about amillennialism. He says, unlike some of the other views of the millennium, amillennialists believe that while Christians will have a salt and light influence on the culture in which they live, they won't ultimately redeem or transform the culture. And that'll be important as we get into post-millennialism. Instead, as the end draws near, evil will continue to grow, leading to a great tribulation for all believers and the appearance of the Antichrist, a figure who will persecute God's people, will plague the church. Then Christ will return to resurrect the dead, judge all humanity, and inaugurate a new heaven and new earth in which his people will no longer be subject to suffering or pain, only joy, a kingdom which will be eternal. That's the general view of amillennialism. And so if I had my PowerPoint, I would show a slide where there's some helpful graphs where you see the cross, and then you see the church age, which is the millennium in the amillennial view. And then the second coming and rapture, and then the eternal state. That's how that would be the end times understood by an amillennialist. Secondly, you've got post-millennialism. Post-millennialists believe that Christ's second coming will happen after the millennial kingdom, at the end of the millennial kingdom, hence post-millennial. This view sees that the church as triumphing through the preaching of the gospel, such that the world becomes more and more like how the Bible describes the millennial kingdom. The main difference between postmillennialism and amillennialism isn't so much the timing or the return of Christ, because both would technically see it at the end of the millennium. Amillennialism is a spiritual millennium. Postmillennialism, it's a literal millennium, and Christ comes at the end. But it's more about the nature of the millennium. A spiritualized versus actual, literal, earthly millennium. And so Lorraine Bettner, if you've read on this subject, he's a articulate post-mill guy, and he says this: post-millennium is the view that the last things which holds a view of the last things which hold that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals, that the world eventually is to be Christianized. Christian nationalism right now is a huge thing, and it's primarily being promoted by postmillennialists and people who want to jump on the bandwagon of that. They don't see a problem with Christian nationalism because that is their eschatology. We are to become a Christian nation and then eventually a Christian world. The millennium to which the postmillennialists look forward to, this is Lorraine Bettner again, the millennium to which the postmillennialists look forward to is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during the present dispensation, that is, during the church age, and is to be brought about through the forces now active in the world. So government, politics, art, all of these things are tools to bring about the kingdom. It's an indefinitely long period of time, perhaps much longer than the literal 1,000 years. Some do hold to a literal 1,000 years, though. The changed character of individuals will be reflected in an uplifted social, economic, political, and cultural life of mankind. This does not mean that there will ever be a time on this earth when every person will be a Christian, or that all sin will be abolished, but it does mean that evil in all its many forms eventually will be reduced to negligible portions. That Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception, and that Christ will return to a truly Christianized world. That last statement is key. Christ's return, he comes at the end of the millennium. Everything has been thoroughly Christianized. When we read about lion laying down with the lamb, about all the blessings of the millennial kingdom, the land producing fruit, all of these things, they would probably not say that that's literal, but they would say that that is representing the world being fully Christianized. And so Christ comes, we kind of usher in that kingdom, we prepare everything, and then Christ comes and receives it. And so in this view, you have the cross, you have the church age, the millennium starts somewhere in there, and then the second coming and rapture and eternal state. That would be the flow of a postmillennial eschatology. And as I said before, some postmillennialists are preterists, but some are historicists and some are futurists. They're all over the place. They take on a lot of different forms. And then the last view, premillennialism. And this is our view. Premillennialism views Christ's coming at the beginning of the at the beginning of the millennium, and he's the one that ushers in the millennium. The church's responsibility is not to bring in the millennium. We are to evangelize, we're to be faithful to share the gospel, and God does its work, but scripture is clear that evil men will grow from bad to worse. The world is not going to get better leading up to the kingdom. It's going to get far worse. And that's not to say that the church is ineffective or that God is ineffective in bringing about his promises. It's just not what he intends to do. The church is going to be effective to win the elect, exactly how God has ordained it before the foundations of the world. But what sets Christ up as glorious is the fact that he is the one that establishes the kingdom and that produces all of these kingdom benefits and all the things that we see. It's not us. It's not our efforts that bring that about. And to go back to what I said earlier, if that is your view, if you have that view that the church ushers in the kingdom, you're going to get very distracted in the things that you do in life as a member of the church. You're going to spin your wheels doing a bunch of things that God has not called you to do. They're okay to do. You can be a part of politics as a Christian. You can, you know, be in government. You can play music at coffee shops. Those are all good things to do. But that's not the church's ministry, and I think that's the key. So Jesus comes at the beginning of the millennium. He establishes the millennium, and then you have a 1,000-year reign of Christ, where he sits on David's throne and he reigns from this earth for 1,000 years. And then after the millennium is the eternal state. There's two different views of premillennialism, depending on what view from that first category. Just hang in there. You've got futuristic premillennialism, which is what we are, sometimes called dispensational premillennialism. And then you have historic premillennialism. And so for the longest time, I just thought anybody that called themselves a premillennialist believed what I believed. You know, John Piper said he was a premill. I thought, oh, he believes distinction between Israel and the church and dispensational, you know, framework of redemptive history. Great. And then I listened to him preach on some of these passages, and I'm like, that is not at all what I believe. That's because he's a historic premillennialist, not a futuristic premillennialist. So be aware of that as you're listening to guys who may say they're premillennial. Which version of that are they? Both would affirm that Christ's second coming happens prior to the millennial kingdom. So we have that in common. Both also affirm an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. We have that in common as well. But as I said earlier, historicists see all the events leading up to the millennium as historic, things that have happened in church history. They don't see a specific 7-year tribulation a 7 year of Daniel's 70th week that is fulfilled right before Christ's second coming. So historic pre-mills would say cross, church age, second coming and rapture, millennium, eternal state. That's their flow. What we would say is cross, church age, rapture. Notice how the second coming and rapture are the same event in a historic premillennial view. We don't see them as the same event. So the rapture happens. We have 7 year tribulation. Then Christ returns. Then the millennium happens for 1,000 years. And then the eternal state. And so those are the terms that you guys would be most familiar with. There is one last category to go through, and that has to do with the timing of the rapture. You have to believe in the rapture if you take the Bible seriously at all. You might talk to some people who say, I don't believe in a rapture. They're either confusing the rapture as a pre-trib rapture, or they're just not very familiar with their Bible. A couple verses that make it very clear. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for this trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will all be changed. So we will not all sleep, meaning we will not all die, but we will all be changed. We'll all be glorified. What is that event that non-dead people get glorified? That's the rapture. That's what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the one we're probably more familiar with. Verses 13 through 17. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you have trumpet, dead in Christ rise. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So regardless of your position on the timing of the rapture, if you believe the Bible, you believe there is a rapture. So then it's just a matter of trying to solve when the timing of that is going to be. And so based off of the timing of the rapture, there's four views. Four views being pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, and post-tribulation. It's either going to come at the beginning, at the end, or sometime in the middle. It's not overly complicated, but I'm going to let Josh deal with all of that week three. I don't want to say too much on that. But real basic, pre-tribulation, the rapture is going to happen at the beginning. Now, it could be there's some that view this as the event that kicks off the seven-year tribulation. Some view it as maybe taking place sometime prior to when the tribulation starts. But regardless, it happens at the beginning. It happens before the tribulation starts. The church is taken out of the world and doesn't have to go through the horrors that are going to come during that tribulation period. Second view, mid-tribulation. When you're reading through biblical prophecy, you have it's usually broken up into 2 3.5-year periods. You have the first 3.5 years, which is considered the tribulation, but the last 3.5 years, which is considered the great tribulation. It's when everything ramps up. Antichrist, becomes much more severe. The judgments that God is raining down on the earth ramp up in intensity and frequency. And so mid-trib, people believe that that's the point in which God removes the church. The first 3.5 years are relatively mild, and so the church is there through that mid-tribulation, boom, they're called out. Some will align the seventh trumpet of Revelation with that trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4 that Paul talks about. When the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ are raised. They will say, well, the last trumpet in Revelation is that trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4. Josh will explain why that's not right. Pre-wrath is the third view. So there's mid-trib, but then there's pre-wrath. And then this is splitting hairs a little bit. But here, the differences are that this view would categorize the wrath of Satan and Antichrist as something different than the wrath of God. And so the church is here for the wrath of Satan and Antichrist, but God removes the church before he pours out his wrath on the earth. And so there's some debate about when God is, you know, when he's pouring out his wrath at the end of the tribulation. It's really hard to get specific on that point, but a lot of them would say the trumpets and bowl judgments are that time where he's getting really intense. And so the church is pulled out before God pours out his wrath. It's important to note on these first three, the only people that hold to these views are dispensational or futuristic premillennialists. No, I'm not aware of any amill or postmill, Josh, are you, of somebody that would take something other than a post-trib position? Yeah, I can't think of any. I think a post-millennial or an amillennial position requires a post-trib rapture. And so that's number four. The rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. And I think the key point here is that the second coming of Christ and the rapture are one event. They're not separated. And when you study some of the texts on the rapture, that seems to be the case because the same word of coming is used in different ways. And so the post-trib guys will just say, nope, that's just one event. So Christ comes from heaven, the church is raptured up to greet him in the air, and then they return with him to the earth to reign with him. And it's often described of, back in the Roman times, this was very common. You had a triumphal procession where a Roman king or Caesar goes out to conquer. They're victorious. They begin to come into to the city, and all of the city will go out to meet them and to celebrate with them. And then they would then get behind the king, and the king would come into the city, lead everyone into the city. And it was a way that they would say, you're the rightful king of this city. And so they would say, that's what is on the biblical authors' minds when they're talking about the rapture. Jesus is going to come, we're going to go up and meet him, but then we're coming right back. And again, that just, the problem with that is it just doesn't make sense of all of the biblical data. And that's a lot of what we're doing when we're dealing with the rapture. I would say it's one of those doctrines that is less clear in Scripture. I wouldn't put it in the same category as the deity of Christ or salvation by grace alone through faith alone. But as you start to put passages together and to see how they fit, a post-trib rapture just doesn't work. The best way to make sense of the biblical data is to understand that Christ is going to rapture his church at the beginning. And so, like I said, amills, post-mills, historic pre-mills all take this view. This is the post-trib rapture view. So hopefully, as you guys are reading on your own and you get to sections that deal with eschatology and some of these terms come up, you'll understand how they fit in. If somebody says to you, you know, I'm a I'm a post-millennial, partial preterist that has a post-trib view of the rapture. You're going to be like, yep, I'm tracking. I know exactly what you're saying. So hopefully that's helpful. The obvious question now, and what I want to get into next week, is why are there so many views? I mean, this is just what four views of this and four view and three views, and why? If Scripture is clear, if it's perspicuous, you can understand it plainly by just reading it, then why are there so many different views in the rapture and different views from faithful Bible-believing Christians? I mean, the list that I read you guys at the beginning of all the different views, those are all guys that I have benefited from a great deal. And so how can they have such different views? How can John MacArthur be best friends with R.C. Sproul and be constantly together discussing these things and never come to the same view? Why is that? Well, I think it comes down to presuppositions and hermeneutics, which is what we'll get into next week. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be done. Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need in your word. And you've given us the Holy Spirit that is the helper, that helps us to come to an understanding of the truth. And Lord, I pray that we would have a right understanding of our eschatology. I pray that because it's what Christ deserves. He's worthy of us doing the hard work to come to the right view, especially when you've dedicated so much of your word to prophecy, to end times. So Lord, help us to be diligent, to do the work to rightly understand this. Lord, help us to be humble and teachable. Help us to, as we talk with others about these things, that we would show grace, understanding that not all things are as clear as others. And help us to just grow spiritually. Help us to be edified and encouraged that you're in control of all things, that you're going to bring the earth to its end, and the reign of Christ will happen exactly like you planned, and that he will get the glory that he deserves on the earth, and not just from your church, but from everybody that is on the earth at that time. We look forward to that day. We pray that it would come soon. Lord, come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.